In the pew rack underneath in front of you, you'll find a blue Psalter hymnal. Turn with me to page 13, to Lord's Day 6. And then in your pew Bibles, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We looked last Sunday evening at this opening section in the Catechism that deals with our deliverance. The Catechism has set before us the depth of our need, that we are under God's judgment, that we have no ability in ourselves to save ourselves from our sin. And so we need a Savior. But not any kind of Savior will do. We need a special kind of Savior. A Savior who is, as we just sang, perfect God and perfect man. Tonight we're going to continue to look at what kind of Savior we need. And we're going to look not at who He is, but at what He needs to do. And we're going to look at it in terms of the fulfillment of Christ that has come, to underline for us this central reality that there is only one Savior. Only one. There was only one perfect man and perfect God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His work, we have truly a Savior who can save us. Let's read questions 16 through 19. And we'll read them responsively tonight. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, why must He be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us, who set us completely free, and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God Himself began to complete the Gospel, already in paradise. Later He proclaimed it by the holy prophets and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Then in our Bibles we turned to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. And we're going to read chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And our focus will be on verse 5 and 6 tonight. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, to test the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. This further reading of God's word. Notice that verse 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. It's a stunning verse. One God, one mediator. Only one. There is no other mediator to be found between God and men. The man Christ Jesus is it. There is no other. The world cannot stand that. Even the church cannot stand that at times. But the Word of God is relentless in reminding us again and again there is one and only one Savior. Now we saw last week that there is one and only one Savior because there is only one God-man. There is only one who is both God and man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is God incarnate. He and He alone is the mediator that we need and that God has provided. Now, why is Jesus such a perfect mediator? I want us to consider the perfection of His work tonight. What He has done. In what He has accomplished. That demonstrate for us that He truly is the Savior we need. Now the Catechism reminds us that this is exactly why the Word of God was given to us. To reveal to us from the beginning the perfection that was going to be realized in this one mediator. That from the beginning, from paradise, through the patriarchs, through all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, through all the stories, all the way through, it pointed to this one mediator who was going to come and accomplish salvation for us. It points to what Jesus was going to do to set us free. Now let's, in light of that, look at the work of Christ, see how the Old Testament pointed to that work, and ask ourselves how it applies to us. And there's four things in particular that I want to focus on tonight. Four aspects of the work of Christ as our mediator that we need to notice. And the first thing is that Christ is the one who expiated our sin. Notice, question and answer 16 drives that home. God's justice demands it, that He be truly righteous, that man has sinned and man must pay for his sin. Man must pay. And the beauty of Christ is that He became man so that He can pay the price that God's justice demands. He came to expiate, to pay this price for our sin. And He did that perfectly. His death was a death in our place. Now what is so interesting in Paul's words here, and no English translation can actually capture the reality of what Paul is saying here. When he talks about Christ as a ransom, he coins a new Greek word. He says He is a substitute ransom. And that substitute, that word, that he combines with the word for ransom is very important. And we're going to get to the word ransom in a moment. But that word substitute describes for us so beautifully what our mediator came to do. He came as one who stands in our place. He is condemned by the righteous justice of God against our sin. Man's sin, man must pay. He became man. Why? So that he can pay the price that our sin deserves. All the Old Testament sacrifices shows that reality. Leviticus 4 tells us that the one who brings the sacrifice must lay his hand on the sacrifice that he brings as a symbol of his sin being transferred onto the animal that is then sacrificed to God. It's very clear in Leviticus 16, which tells us of what needs to take place on the great day of atonement, once a year, as God's people remember the need for blood to be shed to be reconciled with God. And there was particularly two goats that needs to be slaughtered. Now we're going to talk about the first goat in a moment, but the second goat, the high priest would lay his hand on the goat. And before the nation of Israel confessed all of the sins of the people of God. And then there would be someone who would take that goat and lead it into the wilderness and let him wander there. Just let him loose that he dies there in the wilderness. And what was this goat symbolizing? He was symbolizing literally that the sins of God's people has been placed on this goat, and now he is led away from the camp to wander in no man's land. And Jesus Christ finds himself in no man's land. Why was he lifted up on a cross, hanging between heaven and earth, nowhere, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, in no man's land, because he is carrying our sin. He is expiating our sin. The prophet Isaiah probably puts it most powerfully of all the prophets in that glorious passage where he reflects upon the suffering servant of our Lord. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Bible is clear that Christ died to take our sins away. Now, it's the kind of thing that is so common to us, isn't it? It's the first thing. You know the joke that there's only two answers in catechism. It's either sin or Christ. And dying for our sins is the first thing. Whenever you ask kids, what did Jesus came to do? But my brother and sister, does this reality live in your heart? Are you truly, truly grasping what it means to have a Savior who has died for your sin? Think about it. If he died for our sin is removed from the presence of God. Your conscience may accuse you. Your heart may condemn you. You may be burdened with guilt. But that's not the defining reality for those who believe in Jesus Christ. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, their sin has been paid for in full. My brother and sister, do you believe that? That as you sit here tonight, your sin is fully washed away. It is no more. It's gone. What an incredible reality. Is it any wonder that so many of our Christian hymns proclaim, declare the beauty and glory of the Savior? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. But not only is He a Savior because He removes our sin, making expiation for our sins, He is also a perfect Savior because He made propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? Propitiation, such a big word. Notice in Lord's Day 17 that we talk about He should be God Himself, so that by His divine power He may bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity. He must be able to bear the weight of God's anger. The weight of God's anger. We are reminded that God is a righteous God and our sin offends Him. Do we grasp that reality? Our sin is not impersonal to God. It's not like the cop who is enforcing the traffic laws. Sometimes they're there and sometimes they're not. And it seems like sometimes they care and sometimes they don't. It seems like certain times of the year they need to make up some quotas or something, and they're out all the time. It's impersonal to them. It's a warning to us, but it's impersonal. God is not so. Because sin is treason against God. It's rebellion against Him. It's really a slap in God's face. You made me. You know what I am made for, but I don't care what you say. That's what sin says to the Maker and the Creator. You may think you know best, but I will ignore you and do what I think is best. Sin is very personal to God. And therefore, because of its utter rejection, God's anger is rightly deserved and rests upon us because of our sin. But here we are told that we have a Savior who has the power to take that righteous judgment of God from us. And He has done that. He has taken God's righteous anger on Himself. The story of the Exodus brings this home so powerfully. You remember, boys and girls, that the Israelites were told that there's going to be one last plague that's going to come on the Egyptians. The 10th plague. The angel of death will come, and the angel will slay every firstborn son in Egypt. It's a symbol of God's judgment. It's a symbol that God's righteous anger rests, and it is a righteous anger. And yet God says to the Israelites, what I want you to do is to find a lamb. A lamb without spot and blemish, and slaughter that lamb, and take the blood of that lamb, and put it on the doorpost. And whenever there is blood, the angel will pass by and not enter there in his judgment. What was he saying? He is saying God in his righteous anger will pass over this house and not come in his judgment, because there is one that has died in the place of the firstborn children in this house. It's a symbol and sign of what Christ would do. Because you see, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember that's what John the Baptist said? When he saw Christ, he pointed his finger and he says to his disciples, "There is the Lamb of God! There is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He is the one who would bear away God's wrath and anger. He will make atonement. And you see that's exactly what was symbolized by that first goat in the ceremony on the Day of Atonement. We talked about the second goat that was led out into the wilderness. The first goat's blood was shed. And the high priest symbolizing Christ, would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood that was shed 7 times on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God, the Ark in which the 10 commandments were, the law of God that has been violated and broken. And here is a symbol that someone must cover the sin and judgment and remove it from the presence of God. And the New Testament tells us that someone is Jesus. Paul describes it for us very powerfully, when he reminds us that Jesus has come to propitiate us and to set us free from the judgment to come in Romans 3. He reminds us that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his words. Paul says, God presented him a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation. God presented him a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. You see, Christ is the propitiation by his blood that sets us free. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane he could take from the Father and wrestle with him about the cup and about the judgment that is to come. And in the end, he submitted and took the cup. Now what does that mean for you and me? What does it mean to have a Savior who is a propitiation for our sins? Paul puts it most profoundly in Romans 8 verse 1. Therefore there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more judgment. My brother and sister, do you know that? That nothing that happens in your life is a judgment from God against your sin. For those who believe in Christ, it cannot be. Now we are reminded earlier that God does judge sin in this life. For those who are outside of Christ, it happens. Now how do we explain the bad things that happen to us? It's not judgment for sin. It's the wise discipline of a Father who loves us and will not allow us to live in rebellion against Him. He loves us too much. But it's not judgment. It's not punishment for what we have done wrong. It can't be. Why? Because Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished. I have drank all of your righteous anger against them." So my brother and sister, the one thing you cannot say to yourself if you believe in Jesus Christ is that God is paying me, judging me, condemning me for my sin. There is no condemnation left because Christ paid it all. Believe that. Rest in that. Live in that reality. Now, not only does He expiate our sin, not only is He the propitiation for our sin, but He is also our Redeemer. He redeems us from our sin. Now, what does that mean? Redemption brings before us that sin enslaves us. That sin has bound us, brought us in bondage. Like the Israelites in Egypt, we're in slavery under Pharaoh as their master. So sin masters us, binds us. And Christ has come to set us free. The word ransom here in 1 Timothy drives that home. Ransom, what is ransom? It's a payment to set someone free. We use it, kidnappers want a ransom payment, don't they? And what does it mean? They've taken someone and you need to pay money to get them back. Ransom is what you pay to set someone free. Notice that the Catechism talks about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free, to redeem us, to be the ransom in our place, the substitute ransom that sets us free. It is the whole deliverance from Egypt that God has wrought that points to this reality. Remember Boaz, boys and girls. Who was Boaz? We're told that he was a kinsman redeemer. And what is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer is to help their family members who got into trouble. Either found themselves in debt and therefore were brought to slavery and had to be set free. Or to vindicate someone who has been killed, to take vengeance on their behalf. Now, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who pays the ransom price to set us free. What an incredible reality. We're enslaved to sin, bondage to sin, but Jesus has come to redeem us and set us free. We know what debt is, don't we? Now, one of the good things that has happened is we don't have debtor's prison anymore. But if you read about the early history in Europe and in this country, people went to jail if they couldn't pay their debts. William Defoe, who wrote Robinson Crusoe, ended up on the street corner in stocks and blocks, sitting there with his hands caught because he was in debt. That's the image. That's the reality for centuries. And Jesus came to set us free from that reality. There's a story in the Old Testament in the life of Elisha where a widow comes to him in desperate need because her husband has left her with great debt. and her two sons are going to be taken into slavery to pay for the husband's debt that he has left behind. What is she to do? Her only sons will now become slaves. And you remember what he said, boys and girls? He says to her, what do you have in your home? And she says, I have a little oil. And he says, okay, what you do is you go and you round up all the empty containers you can find in the village. All of your neighbors, ask them. And so they brought them all into their home and she asked, what do I do? He says, now take that oil and fill every one of them. And so she fills them all and then he says, go sell them and then pay your debt. And what happens? She's able to pay off all her debt and have enough over to live. What is God doing through that miracle? He is showing the work that Christ is going to do to redeem us from sin. That's what God is doing. The freedom that that widow's children are enjoying is the very freedom that we need from sin itself. And God has given His Son to work that freedom. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has come. He bore the curse. He paid the price to redeem us and set us free. Now, my brother and sister, what does this mean to you and me? Do you struggle with sin in your life? Of course you do. How do you fight against that sin? Do we just accept it? Well, that's just the way we are. It's just the way I am. I'll always be an angry person. I'll always struggle with pornography. I'll always have this struggle. Is this what we are doomed to in this life? There's a sense which we will always have our sin with us. But the reality is this. That in our Redeemer, we have one that can set us free and break the power and hold of sin in our lives. We have a Redeemer who has come to redeem us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the power of sin has been broken in your life? It may be present, it may be still in our lives, but it is not our master. Why not? Because Jesus has come to redeem us. Paul works this out so powerfully in Romans 6, 7 and 8. Read those chapters and see how he talks about the presence of sin and yet how he sees how Christ and the Spirit sets us free from the sin that still remains, because He redeemed us. But now there's one more aspect that we need to see tonight. Not merely did He expiate for our sins, not merely is He the propitiation or the Redeemer, but as our Mediator, He is also the one who restores us to a right relationship with God. Notice that second part of the answer in number 18, question 18, and He makes us right with God. One of the things that sin has brought, it has put us at enmity with God. It made us enemies of God. And right at the beginning, right after sin entered and God came to Adam and Eve, you remember what He said, boys and girls? He says, I will put enmity between you, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. Now what does that mean? When Adam and Eve listened to Satan, the seed of the serpent. They aligned themselves with the enemy of God. And God says, I will not let that alliance eternally define the human race. I will not let the human race eternally take the side of the evil one. I will break that alliance. I will put enmity between you. I'm going to do that. I'm going to restore my relationship with you. That reality God has fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come to reconcile us to the Father. To remove the enmity that God has against us because of our sin. And the enmity that we have towards God because of our rebellion. Christ took it all upon Himself. And so as our mediator, He reconciles us, God and man, and brings us together. It's one of the key notes of the Apostle Paul as he describes the work of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 gives us this beautiful description. For in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Bringing them together, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in the body of the flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Do you hear how beautiful this is? That what you and I need to be reconciled with God, the righteousness, the holiness to stand in God's presence. Jesus says, I will supply that for you. Think of that image in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. Raymond Kayan expounded on that passage not too long ago. Of the prophet Josiah who appears in the presence of God. And he is in filthy rags. And the Lord says, take it off and clothe him with new clothes. That's the image of what Christ does. He takes all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our unrighteousness that makes us unworthy to enter the presence of God, that makes it unworthy for God to receive us. And what does He do? He clothes us. But now, not with fig leaves, not with clothes of human make, He clothes us with His own righteous robes, His perfect righteousness, so that we can stand before the Father as Jesus Christ Himself. Think about that. That when God sees you who are in Christ, He doesn't see you, but He sees Christ. The Catechism will tell us later in Lord's Day 23 about this reality. That being clothed with this righteous robes of a Christ is as though we never had, listen closely, as though we never had nor committed any sin. Now that's a reality hard to believe, isn't it? Never had nor committed any sin? That's who I am in Christ before the Father? Yes. That's what Jesus makes us. That's the relationship to which He restores us so that we can have fellowship with God. It is though we have personally obeyed God from the beginning of our life, from conception to the end. Because that's the righteousness that Jesus produced for us. Now, my brother and sister, do you see there is no Savior that can come even close to this one? Do you see why He is such a perfect Savior? Truly one who can meet all of your needs? Now, we haven't even expounded all that is to be said about this Savior. But like the writer to the Hebrews says, I'm running out of time. And there is so much more to tell you, but I can't right now. There is more that Christ has done, but you get the picture, don't you? He is a complete and perfect Savior. You and I need Him. The world needs Him. And the world needs you and I to keep on saying and declaring there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and He is a perfect mediator. There is no one else needed, no one more needed, nothing else. That's the good news about Christmas. We have a Savior who can truly save. Rejoice and delight and marvel in your Savior now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have not let us face the consequences of our sin by ourselves. That You do not give us and treat us according to what we deserve. But that You have been gracious to us. That You have given Your Son, Your only Son, to set us free from sin. To set us free from Your judgment. To set us free from the bondage of sin. To reconcile us to Yourself. Lord, we acknowledge that we understand but so imperfectly the fullness of what Christ has done. But help us to understand a little more as we grasp Your Word tonight. Help us to live a little more deeply trusting, depending, resting on Christ as our only Savior. Help us in our own struggle against sin. Not to grow weary, not to grow tired. Not to allow sin to dominate us as though we have not been redeemed by Christ. Help us to deal with the guilt that lingers, that seemed to cling to us for so long, for our acts in the past. Cleanse our consciences. Help us to live in the freedom that we have in Christ. Teach us what it means to have a Savior that have bore Your judgment. And so we have no condemnation left. Oh Lord, give us the peace that comes from knowing we are right with You. Work these truths into our hearts and lives. And enable us to testify to it to the world who are in need of such a Savior. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come. Thank You, Lord, the Holy Spirit, that You show us Christ. Enable us to trust Him. We pray this in our Savior's name alone. Amen.